Well, I asked you before if you've had an opportunity to worship this week. We'll explore that a little bit more directly in these next moments that we have together. You know, I ran across this statistic a couple of weeks back that I wondered if it played true in Calvary's experience. It says that in times of pastoral transition, when a lead pastor steps out of that role, there is a dip in attendance. It can be as little as 7%, as high as 12, 13. Some experience even 15% drop-off without a lead pastor in that spot. And so then I thought, well, man, I wonder what can be done to maybe reduce that a little bit. And then I realized from looking and thinking about this, that there are all kinds of ideas out there on how to keep people coming to church. In fact, a number of pastors have done this not because their church was in transition, but because they wanted to build attendance someplace. If they've got the message, they want somebody else to hear it. So we've got to think outside the box, and that's what they're doing. So then I thought, well, let's take a look at some of those. Now, one of those sermon series, everything that I've ever really needed to know, I've learned from Andy Griffith. I kid you not, that was a sermon series out there. And by the way, there's an appropriate small group study. You can watch an episode of Andy Griffith and then talk about it. And I got to thinking, how did that gain a foothold there? I mean, but I think it's because they're taking the morals that were present in that TV show from years and years ago, and they're showcasing, well, this is where it shows up in Scripture, and this is what life looks like if you have that moral backdrop to it. And then I could see where that might be a little bit refreshing, because if you've come to church for a few years, you've heard about the stories of the Old Testament, and you know what's going on in the New Testament, and maybe to talk about Andy Griffith for a little bit isn't such a bad thing. I'll come for that. It just seems a little weird. And then that wasn't the only one, though. There have been other things that have been tried to build attendance and enthusiasm. There was a church that was trying to break out of the plateau they were in, and they decided they were going to bring in a motorcycle stunt show. And they lined up their church buses and jumped the church buses with the motorcycles. And of course, the crowd came out big time for that, and they really liked the, you know, riding through the ring of fire and all that stuff. Man, maybe I should try that. Probably not. There are a couple of ideas I quickly rejected. One, well, this guy, I think he was in Florida, said, listen, church, we've got an attendance goal. If you can help us hit 4,000 people here on Easter and the Sunday after, I'm going to commit to living in a 6-foot plexiglass box for 3 days, which he did. I guess in Florida you can do that. I don't know. And I thought, well, they hit their attendance goals. Was that great? What is it that is needed? One guy brought in a real lion, put it up front so people could see it as a sermon illustration. I don't know if it was one about Daniel or if he was trying to help people understand that our adversary, Satan, is roaring about seeking whom he may devour, that imagery of a lion. Maybe that was it. I don't know. But you got to have pretty tight control if you're going to put a lion in the church and have people survive that thing. One other guy arranged to have a World War II Sherman tank on the stage. I got a list, even more, a crazy thing, some that I won't bother mentioning. You get the idea. All kinds of ideas are out there. What could we do? If we've got the message, what does it take to get people to come hear the message? Why do people come to a worship service? In fact, I'd ask you more personally, why did you come to a worship service? And I'm sure some of the more honest ones here not just kids, but kids would be there. You bring in a lion, that'd be sweet. I'd like to see that. You do something else like that, that'd be kind of fun that way. But why do we need something like that? I don't know. I asked the question earlier in the service, did you have other opportunities to worship this week? And I guarantee every one of you did. And I think every one of you are active as worshipers every day, all the time, in every place. The reason I say such a thing is because that's how God made us. He wanted us to be worshipers. And if we choose to worship the Creator, great. But we will also shift our focus from the Creator to something that's created, some other system or something that will capture our attention, and we then shift and start worshiping that. And so we can start looking around and say, well, wait a minute, I don't want to do that. What is it? How do you know if you're worshiping something other than the Creator that we've just spent a wonderful time singing truths to one another? Well, as Gospel Treason, that series we did in our ABF studies, pointed out, you want to find out what idol creeps in there and captures our attention. You just follow the time you spend devoted to a given activity. What kind of resources do you allocate? Your money. What about the affections of your heart? Can you find it that way? Where's the interest play out here? When you find that little trail, it's going to snake its way back, and then you have the activity that you are worshiping, even if you don't want to. And sometimes it'll stay there for a brief moment of time. Other times we struggle with it our whole lives, finding something we want to hang on to instead of God. Well, all that to say, in Ecclesiastes 5, Solomon, the teacher, preacher, instructor that assembled the people to hear his wisdom that came out of the book of Ecclesiastes, gathers the people together, and he gives us three critical worship reminders that we're going to look at today. You know, the intriguing part is in the previous section, we talked about contentment. We talked about the value of friendships, meaningful friendships, ones in which we would reach out to one another in practical ways for God-given purposes. And then you remember the little phrase in there that two strands are not easily broken, but a cord of three strands is hard to break. What wouldn't God be that perfect third strand that would keep you focused on that? And it almost looks like this shift, but really what he's doing is saying, yeah, okay, if you're approaching God, that's a good thing, but approach him in the right way. Let's look at what this passage says, beginning in verse 1 of Ecclesiastes 5. Guard your steps when you go into the house of God. To draw near is to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. And when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. Oh, there's that word again. But God is the one you must fear. This idea of worship and then what comes out of our mouth are so tightly related in this section that you can't miss it. The very first thing that is worth hanging on to out of this review of this section of Scripture is to draw near and listen well. What do we mean by that? I mean, it uses the exact phrase, guard your steps when you go into the house of God. To draw near, to listen is better. Guard your steps when you go into the house of God. That structure that's in view here, house of God, you're going there to worship, the temple. Solomon knew a thing or two about the temple. God allowed him to build the temple that his father David had made plans for and gotten the materials for. And then it's a fantastic high point of Solomon's career as a king. It's completed, and he has the wonderful prayer of dedication, and the sacrifices are there. And he knows that in that worship experience, you've got to have a sacrifice. You've got to have one who serves as the priest, the one who mediates the sacrifice. That's required. And he said, guard your steps when you go into the house of God. What's he mean? Proceed with reverence. It's all right to move into that spot, but just be careful. Don't assume too much informality there. That means that we have to have our hearts prepared. We need to prepare our hearts. It's not just going through the routines, but what is our heart condition? What else is distracting us? See, you could be here today, but thinking about what in the world are the Packers going to do without Aaron Rodgers? There goes the season. You could have those thoughts rolling around in there, and you look good. You got a Bible. Whether it's on a tablet or a phone or the physical copy, you look there, but the heart engaged? We have to have a prepared heart. Jesus spoke about the Pharisees and said, you're missing it. You've got these words coming off your lips, but your heart is far from me. Isaiah 29, verse 13. God told the nation of Israel the same thing through the prophet. Your heart is turned. It's not where it needs to be. And Solomon's point is, when you're coming to God, proceed with reverence. Have yourself engaged in the right way. It's not just the heart, though. Prepare your mind. See, this is a total person preparation. Now, again, you ought to come for the 8 o'clock service and see what that's like. I was here with the worship team coming in at 7 o'clock. Still dark now. I mean, it is dark when we're getting here. And I made a comment to Colin. He's walking in, and I said, man, it's the same time, but it feels so much harder when it's dark out. Don't feel like I'm quite there. He said, yeah. You know, I don't understand. It was so much easier to get up and get moving when I was younger. Cry me a river, Colin. Yeah, when you were younger, I get it. But I could relate to what he was talking about. We come in and we're shaking off, you know, the early morning, perhaps. We aren't quite ready to get engaged, and we've got other things on our minds, but how do we keep our minds focused in here? Sometimes it's because so much activity has gone on over the weekend and work, and it's good stuff, but we come in less than sharp in our focus. And so when Solomon's talking about coming in and draw near to listen. Yeah, you got your heart that's prepared. You've got your mind that needs to be prepared. And then prepare to listen and learn. And what do I mean by that? Not to me. Not to me. Not to whomever is preaching. Yet listen to the Word of God. The Word of God is what teaches us. You approach God with his word on that basis because of the truth that's in there. You won't go wrong if that happens. And you get, well, listen, learn. Yeah, I learned it. I can tell you what this section was about or what we read last week or whatever. And we think we've got it. Now, the one reality is that in the Western mindset of which we all operate, it's kind of passed down from the Greeks and the Romans, and we've got here that we've got this kind of checklist of information, and teachers do it this way, you know, get ready for the test. We're going to find out what you know on this subject, and it could be something related to math, it could be history, it could be right. We're going to have a testing situation, and if you can convey the information back, I will understand that, you will receive a grade accordingly. Oh, yeah. I know how to do that. That's Western thinking. When the scriptures, you put it in that Near Eastern culture, they've got a different way. The Eastern mindset, the Jewish, Hebrew, Arab kind of world, they say that you know something not if you can speak it, but if you're doing it. So then, the actions become meaningful. The words, not as much. They're important, but you have actions to back it up that way. What is it about this kind of engaged person, the mind and heart that's so important, the readiness to learn? Let me take a little excursion with you to a different passage of Scripture. This one's in the New Testament. I think it captures the idea fairly easily. But when I announced John 4, many of you are going to go right to, oh, yeah, the woman at the well, Jesus talked to her, shared the fact that he was the Messiah who had come. And I don't want to look at it from the gospel focus that Jesus brought to this lady. That was a heart condition that needed to be remedied. But there was this interchange that took place between this Samaritan lady and Jesus that I think reinforces exactly what we find in Ecclesiastes. So in this conversation, you find the woman coming to this conclusion. And the woman said to him in verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet, but you say that our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." She points out this difference. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is a spirit. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." What's the point of this interchange? Well, the Samaritans, they accepted the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, as authoritative. That's what they counted on. And so they landed on the place of worship was Gerizim, Mount Gerizim, and that overlooked the area of Shechem. Now, Abraham got this confirmation from God that he was in the right place, and God took him and showed him other things in this spot. And then later on, you find Israel split up on these two mountains in that area. One was Gerizim, the other was Eber, I believe. And they split up, and they worshiped, and they cried out back and forth in a kind of an antiphonal choir response. That must have been really cool. But the Samaritan woman is thinking, that's got to be it. Deuteronomy says that God expects us to seek the place where he's to be worshipped. And then she says, "But you say it's in Jerusalem." And the Jews are saying, "Well, yes, we know that's the case. The temple is here." Why was the temple here? Because it was significant in history. Abraham offered Isaac and renamed the place Jehovah Jireh, Yehovah. The Lord will provide. This is the spot. God confirmed that to Solomon even when they were building this location. So they had it right. Jesus says salvation is coming from the Jews. But here, I want you to understand that it's not about this mountain or that mountain. It's not about the location. It's about who you worship. And you're worshiping with spirit and truth. That requires both. See, if you have the passion for devotion to God, but you're doing it in the wrong way, it's worthless. And the Jews, on the other hand, they had the right spot. They were in Jerusalem. But what did Jesus tell them? It's coming off your lips. Your heart's gone. Your lips speak it, but there's nothing else. You're missing it. And Jesus tells this lady, you understand, it's who you worship and how you worship. You got to have truth so you don't do whatever you want in your work. Call it worship. I'm just approaching God just the way I feel I should. No, that's not right. Nor is the confirmed Bible reader, proof texter, right if he has all the details lined up, but there's no passion in it. That's what we find in these pages. And then if we go back to what is it? He wants us to draw near and listen well. Secondly, be quiet, stay calm. It's kind of repeating a concept, but I'm bringing it back out to look at it from a different spot here. Don't be so hasty with the words. You enter into this prayer kind of thing, and you're offering a sacrifice, but it's one of fools. There's nothing of substance in this. Hastiness. Now, quickly approaching God in prayer means that we're probably blowing by something. Solomon says it this way. Do you realize that you're talking to the God in heaven, the one that controls the universe, holds everything together by the word of his power, and you are on earth? Do you understand the seriousness of this? Don't get so cavalier with this that it doesn't even go off. Slow down. Listen. Be quiet. Americans tend to pray quickly, and we pray sporadically, and we'll pray in crisis or for a meal. We're really good about when our back's against the wall, crying out to God and asking for help. And I think for the most part, we're probably pretty good when it comes time to saying something before a meal that we pray, and we do that. This kind of conversation that Solomon is cautioning, though, is different. And just be a little careful with it. The fool puts out a lot with his words, but he doesn't have any clue that he's being offensive in the way he approaches the Father that way. Sometimes I think the foolish person thinks that they are actually in control. See, God, please keep so-and-so safe. And I know my son or daughter is on the verge of making a really stupid decision. Don't let him do that. We're almost telling God what we want. The other side of that is, do we pour out our heart to God? Is it all right to verbalize those thoughts? Yes. I'm talking about the attitude. Solomon isn't just saying don't pray. He's just saying think about what you're saying. You don't get to advise God on how to run the universe, how to fix the problems in your life or the lives of those you love. You can't go after it that way. Just check the attitude that way. A little bit of care needed in that regard. There's a couple of Proverbs that show up. You've read the words there with dreams. It's mentioned in verse 3. It's mentioned at the first part of verse 7, a proverb that was known in that area and at that time, I should say. I'll mention that a little bit in a moment. But suffice it to say that it shows up twice. And I think there's a reason why. He talks about dreaming, saying big dreams, promising big things, and not being able to deliver on it. In the next section, you'll see, make follow through on your commitments. If you're going to make some kind of promise to God, follow through on it. Don't make the emotional commitment only. Here's what it looks like. You could be listening to a gifted communicator, and he lays out this need or brings something to look at right there, and you make an emotional response out of what you have heard that really doesn't carry you much past the parking lot or the next day. Other than, hey, it was a good message. And so you could make some kind of commitment to go be, do whatever, something for God, so that because you were asked to consider such a thing and you want to do that. Solomon's point is, be careful. Don't make these emotionally laden commitments without engaging your brain. And he goes further and says, by the way, this messenger, maybe it's a temple representative that comes with a sacrifice. Oh, wait a minute. I know I said this. My bad. It was a mistake. I shouldn't have said that. And he said, don't do that. Think before you make that kind of commitment that way. The Proverbs that I talked about here in the context, fools tend to advance themselves before God by making these kind of promises, but they don't really intend on doing it. Because worship isn't valuable, isn't appreciated by the foolish person, their words are completely undependable. They aren't worth much. So Solomon says, don't be like the foolish person that says something quickly but has no intention of following through on it. We're at this point now where we're through the text. What kind of reminders are there for us? What kind of application points are there for us? I think the very first thing I'd point out is that worship is a serious thing before God. Because it's serious to Him, it needs to be serious to you and me. I think that is an obvious takeaway from what Solomon is trying to communicate here. Related to that, maybe flowing out of that, that reverence and respect is necessary. It's always needed. And there ought to be a carefulness in our words when we start talking to God about everything we want, the things that are on our hearts that we've got to just quickly get out there so we can get back to the other things in life that we're doing. And I know what we're going to hear too. Maybe some of you are thinking it. But what about the passage that's, don't we have a relationship with Him as Abba? Isn't that like dad, daddy? Isn't that the kind of relationship? Is it so formal that we lose that? And believe me, I am not going to remove those words out of Scripture. No. You are right. That family relationship that a father has with a child is what in mind in a couple of different passages in the New Testament. I'm not talking about being so formal that you cannot just cry out to God in the moment you need something. Probably here's how I try to illustrate the difference. I've got four children, all grown, out on their own. Three of them are married and started their own families. And they're carrying on all of life's responsibilities as you would expect an adult to do. They get to vote. They get to buy their own insurance. They get to pay for their own bills. All that good stuff that goes with being an adult. Do you know that I talk to my kids fairly regularly, but I have yet to have one of them, or even their spouses for that matter, call me on the phone and say, "What's shaking, Jack? Jack, what's new with you today?" They don't call me by my first name. Why? Why don't my grown kids, am I waiting for them to grow up more? No, that's not it. They don't call me by my first name, not because I've ever said, "Kids, I don't care how old you get, you don't get to call me Jack." I've never said that. So why don't they? The reason they don't, because somehow in this exchange of our relationship over the years, there is a respect that they show to me that I've never demanded. I've never even asked them why. I just found myself contemplating that when I think about this Abba relationship we have with God, coupled with what Solomon says about reverence and carefulness. And I realize, oh, that the reverence, respect, comes out of the relationship. It doesn't replace one. It's not that I can't be that informal. It's that the reality is I want to talk carefully to my Father in heaven. If that helps you understand the line that, yeah, the scriptures talk about the uniqueness. Now, none of you call me dad. And I've never asked my kids or my wife to call me pastor. A little too formal. Don't want that either. But in that balance, you see the connection there. When we get to think, what does Solomon want? What does he advise here? You know, careful about coming in too quickly, too hastily. The next time you pray, could you take a few minutes and just stop? Slow down. Be quiet. Recognize that your communication is going to the God of the universe. I understand. There are moments just like Peter when he was out there starting to sink. Lord, save! A word. Crying out to God in the moment because he was in crisis. I'm talking about the other times in life. And take that with you that way. One other thing that helped me, I went back and started thinking, who is it that had great relationships with God, that spoke, had that kind of dialogue that I just think it would be so amazing. Like, I wonder, what would it be like for Adam and Eve to talk with God in the cool of the day before sin entered in? That would be amazing. And then, what about Job? Whew. He got to talk to God. For a while, God didn't answer. Then God did answer. Job didn't have a casual relationship with God. Moses, on the mountain, he came off that thing. His face radiated this glory of God. What was that like? He didn't have an informal relationship with God. I mentioned Peter. Peter jumps out of the boat. He watches the miraculous. He even tells Jesus at one point, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, oh Lord. There's no informality there. Paul, on the road to Damascus, life-changing event, his conversation with Christ there. Take whoever you can think of, but just realize that all these people that had the opportunity to talk face-to-face with God didn't come away with a more casual appreciation for him. They would understand what Solomon was saying there. And then I do think one important thing to carry with us, you say, well, I don't know that I've ever made a vow to God that I can remember. Maybe I did. A promise? Told God I would do something? Do I make those things? Do I say those things? I bet we have. It might look like this, though. It's time for the Lord's table. We have that quiet examination. Look at your life. Is there anything in there that's displeasing to God? Confess that to God. Confess means repent. We talk about that. Lord, I've got this to lay down again. I don't want to pick it up again. I'm repenting from that, turning from that. I don't want that to be there. And within 2 or 3 days, we might find ourselves doing the same thing we just confessed. We get casual because we say, oh, but see, I got the sin nature. I just keep struggling with it. That's the way it's going to be until I get to heaven. And plus, God's grace is limitless. We have songs that even teach us that, and the scriptures to back it up. And it's true. So God understands that I'm going to blow it, and we get really rather quite informal when we say, Lord, I'm choosing to repent of this. We come back a day later. I'm back doing it again. I guess, well, I'm grateful for God's grace. So look at your life in that regard. This is a serious message. It's kind of heavy. But I love the consistency with the character of God and his love for us. They are welded together in an unbreakable fashion. And perhaps if you're a guest here today and you haven't ever trusted Christ, you don't know what that relationship is like, and this sounds like God is to be feared, I got to tell you that out of that character of God comes unbelievable love and grace to cover the sinfulness of man, your sin. Let us explain that to you as well. Let's close in prayer. Lord, the word means master. I understand that, and we honor you with the title. I thank you for the majesty that is represented in your name and for the perfect character that is there. When we worship you, our desire, I believe, at the best moments is that we'd worship you in spirit and in truth, that we'd be quick to listen and learn, not to be hasty with our mouths. Lord, as we move through this week and see your blessings upon us, may it bring forth praise from our lips that it's quick, consistent, driven by a correct heart. And Lord, when we're out of line, I pray that we would be quick and consistent and out of a right heart that we confess those things to. Thank you for your amazing love, for the grace that covers our imperfections, for the confidence that we have that we are your children. Thank you for being holy and just, yet Abba. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.